And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at the Mothership in Irondale, Alabama, where in 1981 our founders started it all and keeps us going. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com and check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, spitzercenter.org, and he's got an AI app that's coming soon that you'll want to pay attention to. And Father Spitzer Universe is always available on our YouTube channel and on our EW10 On Demand platform. And while you're there on our On Demand platform, check out the Cure of Ours. Very excited about this EW10 original movie filmed in Ours. France tells the extraordinary life, priestly ministry, and spirituality of St. John Vianney, also known as the Cure of Ours. And it's available now for free and on demand on EWTN. That was produced with Stefan Mazzio and John Elson, our team here. Great job. And it was so exciting because when they first went there to look at doing a site survey and the people from ours found out it was EWTN, they were thrilled. And so many of the locals, they opened up the doors to us and they really volunteered people. Many of the locals volunteered to be in the production. So it was very exciting and a lot of support, and it was great to hear people supportive of our work. Our show topic today, The Miracle of the Sun, taken from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles, available through our catalog, of course. The book of the month for June, coming from EWTN Publishing. If you want peace in this life, The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri, and that's by the always popular Father Timothy Gallagher. And speaking of popularity, we have our own Father Spitzer here, Mr. Universe, celebrating, I think, something like 42 years in the priesthood. Am I correct in my information, Father?
Yes, you are. Some birdie has been talking, no question.
That's right. Well, if you'd like to kick off our show with a prayer, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Mm. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve you in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole staff and audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So I hope you've been keeping busy, Father. As always, we got some articles to talk about here. One, I saw this one from Catholic News Agency, which is related to EWTN, and I first thought this story was about you. Surfing priest makes second ocean rescue, saving father and son. But then I realized it was not Hawaiian-based, it was Australian-based. With a priest named Father Liam Ryan, who's known as the surfing priest. And apparently he, for the second time, has saved some people from a riptide in Western Australia. So anyway, I realized that it was not you, but I was thinking at the time that it might be.
Well, if you see me out there surfing these days at the fine age of 73, you'll know I've lost my mind.
Well, did you? I was going to ask you, growing up in Hawaii, did you surf at some point in your life?
I did body surfing. I left the surfing up to my older brother and, one of my best friends, Stevie Frazier and Joe Pingle, they were really, they enjoyed the board surfing. I did the pipe wheel boarding and the body surfing at Makapu, and I liked it very much. Yes, I did. Of course, always risked losing those privileges by my mischievousness, but thank goodness I kept them for a few years.
There you go. So you were boogie boarding in or whatever there.
Boogie board is slightly different, but pipe board is a.
Yeah, what is that?
It accelerates your speed when you're getting.
Really?
It's kind of a big board that kind of wings out a little bit and accelerates your speed on a wave as you're kind of, you have one fin normally to help you accelerate.
So what's the largest wave you ever rode?
I'm not sure, but it's not that big, honestly. Maybe there were some big ones at Makapu that I did ride, maybe 7 or 8 feet, maybe.
Okay.
But nothing bigger than that, like, you know, like Hanama Bay waves or something like that.
Okay.
But there, we had some big waves at Makapu, and that was a big body surfing place in Hawaii. But I was not, you know, even big on that compared to my brothers. Well, my brother John, my brother Alan was more, you know, math oriented and so forth. You know, so was I in some respects. Yeah.
Okay.
But it didn't mean we couldn't get out there and have fun. Yeah.
In a related story, since we're talking about the summer and the beach, there was an article in Crisis Magazine which talked about Jaws at 50, we're still going to need a bigger boat. It was kind of interesting because he was kind of relating it to the issues in the world today. And he talks about how, from his perspective, you could see Jaws as a fable for modern society. He said, one angle of interpretation that renders Jaws a relevant piece for those engaged in the battle for Christian culture is the theme of a society determined to ignore a prevalent, pervasive threat instead of facing it and destroying it. And he goes on in his analogy to say the capitulation of a church before the state, lies and false narratives, constant downplaying the dangers that threaten to tear civilization apart between modernity and the maelstrom and all the self-serving sake of money and power. He says that Jaws is actually a cautionary tale where people turn a blind eye to the plagues that threaten Western culture. But he also goes to say that the idea that the message of Jaws is loud and clear, that an ordinary man, I guess the chief, you know, the ordinary man can rise to an extraordinary occasion. So it was interesting. And then near the end, he talks about the idea that that we're living in a culture that's disintegrating under senseless attack. The idea, it promotes those solid elements of sanity. This is the movie. Fast becoming extinct as society slips into an undercurrent of relativism, indiscriminate as a killer shark. After 50 years, we're still going to need a bigger boat, and the only boat big enough, guess which one, is the bark
Catholic
of
Church.
Peter. Is the bark of Peter.
Yeah.
Okay. And just for fun, he says, in the salty cries of Captain Quint, of course, the great Robert, late great Robert Shaw, from the Bridge of the Ark, come on, Chief, this ain't no Boy Scout picnic. I see your wife, he didn't leave that, but I'm pretty sure, I see your wife parked your rubbers, you know, come on board there, and your lunch.
Yeah,
exactly. I thought that was kind of a fun article. Go ahead.
No, very fun, and I would just say, too, he's partially right on, but, you know, the Catholic Church, there are people in the Catholic Church, certainly EWTN is one of them, that has been speaking out about these cultural issues very much and how those cultural issues not only touch upon political issues, but how they touch upon the future of the emotional health, the spiritual health, and the relational health of people in this country. And if it weren't for the Catholic Church and a few other institutions, we would be in real trouble, I think. I think, you know, we are a voice of real sanity in the darkness. We need to get our people on board a little bit more to, you know, bring that out. But definitely we are a voice of sanity. So let's just hope we can consolidate a much louder voice in the future.
Yeah. Well, you've 42 years for you, 46 years married for me, and can believe that Jaws came out 50 years ago this summer.
I can't either.
Yeah, my Lord. That's amazing. The beginning of the summer blockbuster movies syndrome, for the good and the bad of it. Here's an article I thought was interesting from the National Catholic Register. Pope Leo, mathematician, math-minded Catholics claim Pope as one of their own. He's talked about, and it was interesting, this one gentleman, Martin Nowak, a mathematician, when he heard about Leo, he thought, oh, Leo has three letters, and his regnal name, XI4 or 1-4, comes out after that. Put them together, and what do you get? 3.14. So you get pi.
Oh,
so he's really,
it.
He's Pope pi, according to him.
Oh, boy. A triple coincidence. Yikes.
There you go. So he's got, He's got pi there, which is the circumference of a circle to its diameter, and it's an infinite number. Anyway.
It's a non-repeating 3.14159
Right. Right, and he talks about the idea of, from his perspective, not surprised that the Pope has studied mathematics because I'm convinced that God, he said, is a mathematician. And it was interesting, too, because I think certainly in Plato's cave all answers to everything was mathematics, right? I mean, that was kind of the way he kind of looked at it from his pagan perspective.
Eventually there was the sun behind the stick figures casting the shadows, and that was even higher than mathematics, and of course an implication of God, the supreme nous, the supreme intellect.
So this, in the article here, it said, having a Pope with mathematical background at a time like today is such a blessing. My hope is that he would take this ability to think about things in an abstract way that addresses many problems at once and offers to solve problems that gives us principles, another mathematician noted. And it's interesting, too, because it turned out that he graduated from Villanova as an Augustinian. And before he graduated, prior to that, you had to always major in philosophy. So it was just around that year that they allowed them to say you can major in something else as long as you take 30 credits of philosophy. So he actually was able to major in math because they made a change. It says here, and this is one other thing, and I'll let you comment on this, that math isn't a rarity for candidates for the priesthood now, believe it or not. Yeah. About 10% of candidates for the priesthood being ordained during the spring of 2025 majored in math or science, according to the Center for Applied Research. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I think it's absolutely true. When I was over, I was doing some talks at Washington University on faith and science in St. Louis. And one of my talks, I see like six or seven people dressed in black sitting right up there in the front row. And I said, well, are you guys priests or seminarians or something? They said, oh yeah, we're all seminarians. I said, well, gosh, you know, you're coming to a talk in Washington U is not a Catholic place, but I said, you came to talk here to hear a talk on faith and science? Said, oh yeah, all of us were physics majors or math majors, excuse me. And so of course I was just stunned. I said, really? From one seminary, Kenrick Seminary, right? And so they invited me back to Kenrick to talk about faith and science with the science interested seminarians. And my good friend, Father John Horn, was the rector there at that time. So it was a fun gathering. But yeah, they were all science guys, math guys.
So what do you think the connection, connection there? I mean, what was the connection for you? And what do you think the connection for them is?
Well, first of all, you know, one of the reasons that look at the professions that have the highest number of, or highest percentage, I should say, of theists, right? People who believe in a higher transcendent power in God, right? The first, engineers are right up at the top. Mathematicians are up there at the top. And physicists in particular, not, as distinct from biologists and biochemists, the physicists were right there too. Doctors, of course, are probably as high. Doctors are 76% believers in God or a higher transcendent power. Engineers are really just right behind that. And then mathematicians right behind that. And then, of course, you have the physicists. So you look at that and you go, what's common to all these professions? Well, not only are they scientists, but three of those professions have a very strong math logic orientation in those disciplines. And, you know, you can see it's that kind of a mind it can't help itself. It has to kind of find the highest level of ideas which embrace all of that. So when that a scientist was saying, I'd hope he has some abstraction that could put together a number of ideas into principles. You look at that and go, that sounds typical to me. That's how I look at things. That's how I think a scientist, and especially a math physics guy, would look at it. So I think pretty much you can see an engineer, certainly, they want to put everything together. They want to synthesize. And that instinct to want to bring everything together, not just simply to analyze, but to bring it together under unifying principles, like the beauty of a unified field. Mm-hmm. You can see why so many of the greatest physicists, you know, you look at, Einstein himself, he didn't believe in a very personal God, mm-hmm. but he certainly believed in a very high-minded God, a sublime intellect. You can mm-hmm. see, well, of course, Max Planck, a great founder of quantum physics, very strong a religious person, but mm-hmm. also, a good Lutheran. Heisenberg, mm-hmm. Werner Heisenberg, indeterminacy principle, very important quantum physics. Again, a very good Lutheran, right, religious person, practitioner. So you sort of go down to James Clerk Maxwell, Sir Isaac Newton, even Galileo himself, right? Galileo and the church had their separation, in terms of their disagreements, but mm-hmm. certainly Galileo remained a very strong theist throughout his life. And I think you can't help it. You just keep pushing and you keep pushing mm-hmm. and you keep pushing, and eventually you're going to come to a kind of a highest sort of principle. It's almost Aristotelian mm-hmm. or Platonic in its orientation. The further you press your abstraction, the further you go to ultimacy in terms of ultimate causation, ultimate ground, ultimate source of energy, et cetera. You finally are going to come to an ultimate that has to be uncaused. Mm-hmm. And if it's, it exists through itself. And if it is uncaused and exists through itself, why, it's going to have to be unrestricted. There's a very good proof for that in several of my books. But mm-hmm. the main thing is, if it's unrestricted, it's going to have to be one and only one, because you can only have one infinity, real infinity. And then, of course, that one unrestricted reality, which is, exists through itself, an uncaused reality, it's going to have to be the creator of everything else that is, because everything else that is going to have to be a caused reality, because you can only have one uncaused reality. And of course, I think a lot of people, like Einstein, wouldn't have proved it like that. I think Newton would have been very, desirous of doing something like that. Mm-hmm. Einstein, though, certainly got the point. That wonderful quote from Sir Arthur Eddington, again, stellar nucleosynthesis, a variety of other, really important things that Sir Arthur Eddington, he wrote a book called The Nature of the Physical World, and in it he has a defense of mysticism. Mm. And again, Eddington has that same instinct. I'm going to have to go back to this other thing. I'm going to have to go back. No, this other thing is unifying. Oh, there's a higher unified field behind that, and a higher unified field. And finally, you got to the point where you are at such a high form of being, mm-hmm. which is embracing all other being and contradicts no other being. And blam, you find yourself really at the brink of an uncaused reality existing through itself, which is unrestricted and unique, and all mm-hmm. of a sudden you are at God. And once you're there, I think you have a bunch of smart guys, like a Kurt Gödel or a Max Planck or a Werner Heisenberg, as I said, an Einstein or any of these guys. They tend to look at it and they go, well, I guess I'm here. Mm-hmm. I mean, I guess there's a God. Mm-hmm. And I think the God is going to have to be a creator, because you can only have one unrestricted, uncaused reality that is logically deducible, and once you're there, you go, well, wait a minute, then that means everything else has got to be a caused reality, so he's got to be a creator of everything else it is. Mm-hmm. So once that happens, I think, like I said, a bright, really bright mind who's used to what that scientist that you're reading called principles, right? They're getting to the ground level or to the highest level abstraction, which turns out to be the ground level of being. Once they're at that point, mm-hmm. they generally, literally, as Planck says, I acknowledge and I just don't acknowledge this reality. I feel inclined to worship that reality. Okay. And so that you get a lot of, as I said, the really high-end physicists, the guys who form the structure of what we call the contemporary physical world. were all, of course, very mathematically inclined, right, but also very, what I call, ultimacy inclined.
Well, maybe
and they really give us, right, a lot of hints.
Yeah, one area where we should follow the science, or the scientists who actually, yeah, sort of know what they're talking about, rather.
Oh, yeah.
It always seems like the soft science people that are running around with all the palavering things that you're trying to talking about things they don't
well,
seem to know a lot.
Well, remember that even Dawkins said, you know, I'm switching from atheism to agnosticism,
right,
because my curiosity has trumped my skepticism. Mm. Hey, you know, so even a biologist, an evolutionary biologist, can get there too.
Right.
And like I said, the reason is, you know, Dawkins, he can't fail to read what all these physicists and mathematicians are saying. You know, it's,
right,
like the whole world of theism is opening up in the scientific and engineering mathematics world. And so, you know, he's going to have to look at this stuff and go, gee, you know, I know the biologists are not believers in God to the same extent that the physicists and math guys are. Mm. But, you know, there's maybe something here, you know, that I'm not aware of, because let's face facts. Biology begins with electron microscopy. Mm. So, you know, anything that's, as we call it, a higher level abstraction or lower level, you know, more basic reality than what can be seen through the electron microscope, right? That's not biology. You're getting into physical chemistry and physics. And once you're into that, again, you're in the world of math. Mm-hmm. I mean, and that's just the way it is.
Right.
And so I think that's why you see this, you know, like you can go to, you know, various observatories today, and I can almost tell you, you know, that you walk in there and you say, hey, well, what do you guys think about God or theism or a higher transcendent power or something like that?
Mm.
I'll bet you 50% of those guys go, no problem, I believe it. Mm-hmm. And 50% will say, well, I don't believe it yet. And but they don't say anymore, I don't believe it, period. Some do. But there's a lot of guys who are moving from I don't believe it, period, to I don't believe it yet. And that is a real,
right,
switch. And that's why you see the young scientists are the ones,
right,
that are 66%,
right,
believers in God or higher transcendent power, whereas overall,
right,
it's only 51%.
Right.
But it's definitely moving, and I would say it's definitely moving in the math-oriented sciences,
right,
and in mathematics itself,
okay,
and engineering. And, of course, medicine. I think the reason,
right,
for the medicine is the doctors really see the near-death experiences.
Right.
And I think they see the miracles in their own,
right,
practice.
As you've documented yourself,
yeah,
and we've talked about,
yeah,
on the program on in both,
yeah,
of those things. One last story before we get to some,
sure,
questions. Vatican News removes Rupnik art from website. Okay,
yeah.
And this was recently the Vatican on Monday removed artwork by former Jesuit Father Marco Ivan Rupnik from its official website. Digital images of Slovenian priests' sacred art, which was frequently used by Vatican to illustrate articles of churches liturgical feast days, are no longer found. And he was expelled from the society about 2 years ago for his stubborn refusal to reserve the vow of obedience. And of course, he was involved with it and certainly accused, seemingly incredibly credibly, with abusing some religious sisters, etc. Hence, there was a lot of calls for removal. I know the Shrine of Our Lady of Lourdes in France announced a decision to cover Rupnik's mosaics found at the entrance of the Basilica Our Lady of the Rosary. And I wonder whether this has to do with Pope Leo maybe taking a stronger stand up front, or at least focusing on issues of the abuse. I know he had a big meeting that they said went on for quite a while, of trying to show people, like, this is an example where people are saying, well, I hear what the church is saying, but what's going on with this guy? How come he's still floating around?
It might be Pope Leo, to be honest with you. I have no inside knowledge whatsoever, but there does seem to be a real difference in tone, but that could have come from a gradual reflection on the matter by the previous administration going into this one, or it could be a more abrupt thing that instigated by Pope Leo himself.
Right.
But boy, I have no inside knowledge. I couldn't tell you, but it does seem curious that the change in papacy certainly,
right,
gave rise to the change in attitude in this issue.
Right, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Okay, and I will say that the world over was at the lead at pointing out even recently that this material that was still out there and needed to be removed. Right, Raymond was all over that. First question, dear Father Spitzer, I really love your show and learn a lot from watching it each week. My brother and his wife claim to be pro-life. They even took their two children 1 year to the March for Life in Washington. However, they both have told me they feel the church's teaching on birth control is wrong and they use artificial contraceptives. How can I best explain to them that they are wrong on this matter, Sarah?
Well, Sarah, you know, there's two ways of approaching it. I don't know the kind of folks your friends are, but one of the thoughts I have is if they're looking for a positive reason for why natural family planning is a better way to go than artificial birth control, I do have a book called The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church. And I do have a series of studies that one of them is a huge international study that was done there that definitely shows that if you're using NFP, you have a much stronger, not just a much stronger relationship within the marriage itself, a much higher sense of dignity and communication between the spouses, which is true and has been designated. But several other studies show that the divorce rate among that group is much lower as a result, but also that the whole area of sexual intimacy is much more, is found to be much better than under just artificial birth control. ABC, as they call it. So the idea is those studies are all listed in my book, and that might be one thing is just to take the positive approach. I find that sometimes trying to take a natural law approach with somebody who's not used to that form of argumentation, it can you really have to fill in a lot of Aristotelian background, and sometimes I think people just, you know, unfortunately, I like I think the argument's very sound. Don't get me wrong, but I mean, if we're talking about what you maybe we should point out to your friends, you might just say, hey, before you talk about this, let's look at first of all the positive side of NFP. You know, as compared to ABC, artificial birth control, and let's try and see the case on all levels. And by the way, that's not just American, that is internationally. So that's one thing that I would point out to them and just say, hey, maybe NFP is, you know, obviously women feel, you know, much better and know much more about themselves within the marriage through NFP than ABC. So that's another whole area. There is a secondary area though. It's not a natural law area. Like I said, I don't have any problems with the natural law argument. It's just, I don't want people to glaze over before I get to premise number two. So it's a tough one to sell. But boy, you look at the abuses ever since artificial birth control has kind of come out of the gates. I don't have to tell you what's going on in China. I don't have to tell you about forced contraception. I don't have to tell you about what's going on in Africa. I don't have to tell you what the UN is doing to try and force, you know, artificial contraception on peoples that, you know, really don't want it, you know, want, you know, their families. I mean, it's just utterly abusive, you know, how this stuff has been used. And definitely, we've got, you know, these propaganda artists. You know, I know many of our UN observers from the Vatican have tried and tried and tried and tried to say, hey, you guys are just trotting on the rights of people. You know, this sounds like, you know, in the United States before the 1930s, right, when we had all these people getting out there, several cases that tried to justify, you know, well, there's this racial group over here. We don't want them being, you know, perpetuated. And of course, what was Sanger's, Margaret Sanger's great phrase? Well, we don't want a cradle competition with the poor people, you know. And so, of course, again, you just see the sledgehammer of artificial birth controls, you know, taken out. And you got to make this mandatory. We got to keep those other racial people and those other poor people, got to keep them from propagating. You know, you don't want that cradle competition there. And so, of course, you keep going, you know, looking at the history of it. And where does it all lead back to? Eugenics, eugenics, eugenics.
Right.
In other words, we got to get rid of this group of people. We don't like them, undesirable. We don't like low education, got to push them down. Poverty, push them down. Racial people, you don't like, push them down. Religious people, get, and
right.
You can see this has been the and of course, Margaret Sanger, was,
right.
Standing up at the front going, well, this guy Hillers, he's not so bad,
right.
I mean,
He's got some good ideas.
Exactly.
Mussolini makes the trains run on time. Yeah, we can, the production of armaments have increased greatly in Germany and the jobs are up. So with that being the case, we're going to have to take a break, and we invite everybody to stay with us as Father Spitzer finishes that answer and we get to some more questions. So stay with us. Welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe as we continue. But first up, wanted to mention coming up on June 29th, the church will celebrate the solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul. To help celebrate this feast, the EWTN Religious Catalog is featuring The Power of the Cross by our own Father Mitch Pacwa. He's our Jesuit. Father Mitch uses the letters of St. Paul to reflect on how Christ's crucifixion draws us into intimate union with the Heavenly Father. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. It's one of our early published works, so check that out. Always great with Father Mitch. He does a great job of explaining. Seems to run in the Jesuit nature here, because we have our own Father Spitzer here as well. So did you want to wrap up that last question, that couple?
Well, yeah, I was just going to add one. There always has to be a third point. Mm. But, the overpopulation myth, and the one thing, that I wanted to point out is, since the advent of artificial birth control, a lot of people have just said, we are, undergoing this huge explosion of overpopulation. The Malthusian myth was dragged out to say, oh, look, natural resources are only multiplying arithmetically. But boy, the population's growing exponentially and geometrically, so we've got to be really careful here. Otherwise, we're going to have wars and strife. And they, of course, forgot technology, the great X factor, which bails us out of all of that. Well, now we're facing a problem demographically, where we have, proclaimed the overpopulation myth so vigorously, as Elon Musk would say, well, in 2064, Japan, Italy, and a bunch of other countries in Europe are going to basically experience their population implosion. Birth rate is a little bit higher than theirs. But in 2076, every developed nation in the world will experience a population implosion, where the younger generation is going to be only less than 25% of the population overall. They will be responsible for the tax base. They will be responsible for the work base, the creativity base, for the support of the other three quarters of the population. If you do not have practically an open immigration policy to try and back up from developing nations, to try and back up what's going to happen in the developed nations, our younger generation will be totally, totally overwhelmed. They'll never be able to do it. 7/8 of their money will have to go in taxation to supporting just minimal social infrastructure for the other 3/4 of the population. As like I said, you don't have to be Elon Musk to figure that out. This is not going to be a good situation. I mean, obviously, we're going to have to be dependent on immigration. All the other developed nations in the world will be very much dependent on immigration. But then we're now busily talking the developing countries into implementing artificial birth control at full length, right? And eventually what you're going to see is another implosion, or at least a restriction of the population that can come to the developed countries under new immigration policies. China is going to, I'm telling you, within 5 years, China's going to be up to their necks in a population loss. They have no women, they do have women, but it's a very small amount. I would say that probably 80% of the children born in China now are male children. The female children, super shortage. And then can you imagine what the younger generation of Chinese, what they're going to have to give up to support the older generation now that, you know, the implosion is really, the effects of it are going to be felt.
Well,
they're not just
that...
going to be felt on the individual family.
Right.
They're going to be felt in the whole economy. They won't have enough people to keep their economy in place
without massive
immigration.
Right, but isn't that why euthanasia is getting so popular? I mean, the idea is we don't need to be paying for all these people who are still hanging around. Why don't we just move them on to their eternal reward?
I haven't heard a lot of the talk about euthanasia in China yet, but it wouldn't surprise me if it happens, because, of course, that's the other
certainly
side
in the West.
The
I mean, there's
Illinois,
New York. There were a lot.
Well, there's still that's very true. Get rid of the older people. That does solve the problem, but. Then again, those older people are kind of nice, you know,
with
the grandmas and the grandfathers.
Especially if you're an older person.
yeah, like me, 73.
Yeah, I'm right there. Yeah, no kidding. That's right.
So prefer not to have to, what was the name of the Burt Reynolds movie? Something Green.
Are you talking about Soylent Green with Charlton Heston?
Green, yeah.
Soylent,
that's right. Oh,
and Edward G. Robinson and Charlton Heston. Yeah, Soylent Green.
That's right. Yeah. You can come and we have a nice little place for you to enjoy your last day. And we will turn your body into the Soylent Green, which will become the new food for the
for
next generation.
Right. It's like Logan's Run when they realize what's going on in the carousel, that they're just killing these people when they get to 30. And that's it. So
that's right.
Let's see if we have one more quick question, then we'll get to the book. Dear Father Spitzer, I recently saw a YouTube video that was supposedly a reflection by Pope Leo. Let's hope it actually was, because there were some fake ones out there. It was a wonderful reflection, and it certainly sounded like the Pope, but I highly doubt Holy Father's time to tell me to like and subscribe and put an amen in the comments. So that was probably one of the phony ones that were out there. I can see many benefits that can come from using AI, but also many drawbacks. People seem to be withdrawing into artificial community instead of engaging with the real world. I know Pope Leo's got a great concern about that. That's my adding that in. I've even read where some people are creating artificial partners for themselves instead of seeking a real mate. What are your thoughts on this, Katie? And you have seen some stuff, I know, out of Japan and some other places with these kind
They prefer an artificial partner, because they don't make any requests of them.
Right.
So no responsibility, and of course there's no need to have any kind of, you know, reconciliation between you and your partner to find some sort of peaceable solution. You don't have any problems to begin with.
Right.
But yes, there are, you know, there's about 8 major problems going on with AI that really have to be looked at very, very definitely. I don't want to get into all of them now, but certainly one of them is, you know, 20% of AI's answers have inaccuracies in them. Sometimes, you know, more, if you look at the Google answers, you go, you know, I mean, it's like so far off base, it's total hallucination, right? So you have to be so careful.
Well, it's garbage in, garbage out, right? I mean, it can only tell you what it's been told, right? I mean, effectively.
Exactly. It has an indiscriminate, although it can be trained to discriminate among sources. It certainly has not been trained to do in any refined way.
But who's deciding how you discriminate those sources? You have somebody who decides that, if it comes on Fox News, don't believe it. And if it's on CNN, it's highly believable. Yep. So you don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, well, no, exactly. And that's the whole problem is the second problem, is not just the hallucination problem, but the actual skew of the training models. Remember, AI, has a set of algorithms, and from there you can move to a series of training models. I'm creating a Modus AI right now, and we have training models that we use to train the AI on how to do a search, the parameters that you use, and so forth and so on. That's an immense power, because as you just put it, you can just say, I'm going to point everybody to whatever television channels or whatever journals or whatever, and I'm going to exclude these other ones, and I can build that actually into the parameters of the search, all the searches that are done. You can do it lightly, you can do it heavy-handedly, but whatever the case is, that's definitely pure power of manipulation, and that surely will occur. You wait for the next election as AI gets, you know, all trumped up. I can tell you this right now. It's going to definitely, there's going to be skews built into that AI. And you've got to look at your sources. It's, in fact, by the time you finish checking all the sources in the AI, you just may as well look for original sources and original data, because you just can't know how the AI synthesized the data. Mm. It sounds good. It writes well. But again, it's the research area. It's how do you do the search? It's which databases do you turn to? It's what are the parameters that are built into the search? And of course, what's left over is indiscriminate. The AI can just do as it were. If you don't build in a parameter, you know, I'm telling you, you can just find something. You go, wow, where'd they get that from? You know, and it's just like, you know, some database randomly, and it just happens upon that and thinks. It makes a quote unquote judgment call, although AI doesn't make any judgment. But when it does, it's very indiscriminate. So you have to be careful. I mean, there's a third problem that you've already intimated, and that is we're going to build a whole generation of people that are not creative. They're not good researchers. They don't have independence, and their judgment is severely retarded. Mm-hmm. In other words, practice makes perfect. You know, when you're used to being in an environment where you kind of have to create, you experience the wonder of creating, you actually enjoy the research, the discovery process, and you learn to use those talents with your best judgment, et cetera. You've been trained in these things to do it well, but you have still a very discerning, critical judgment. Remember, AI doesn't have critical judgment. Mm-hmm. It only has trained parameters. It's very different from the way you approach it. So, but if you don't have that skill, right, if you haven't been given that skill, that's already highly problematic. The second thing, of course, is if you're not used to doing the research, or you don't have that wonder and that joy of discovery, et cetera, then, of course, you don't have the problem set before you, how to be, when all the things don't add up perfectly logically, what kind of a judgment call do you make? Mm. A human being can make our subconscious, our creative subconscious, is so deep and wide. You cannot even begin to believe that, build that into AI. I mean, a training model that could even emulate that or simulate that, it would just be enormous. But we do have this huge capacity on the subconscious level to synthesize data. We just take in data. But all this stuff we take in, it's kind of bubbling up in the back of our mind and looking for a place where it can connect in what we call analogical imagination, where it can be put, together with other things. That's how Archimedes can discover, for example, the law of displacement, because these things are bubbling around in his creative subconscious. So that's a whole area. AI doesn't have creative subconscious, doesn't have judgment. So if we're going to build a generation that doesn't do creativity, if we're going to build a generation that has no practice in making judgments, we're going to have, I don't want to use the word, we're just going to have a severely challenged group of people who are not going to have the same kind of political capacity, a business capacity, scientific judgment capacity. We're going to lose a whole generation of people that really did build up, our educational system, our Western culture, because they just don't have the skills. They don't have the practice. They've relied on AI throughout their life. I remember you read once an article, where one of the teachers was saying, this is what I'm going to, in my class, this is what we're going to do. We're going to still do research paper. We're still going to do, things where you're going to have to make a judgment. Right. We're still going to do debate, or you're going to have to debate it out, slug it out with some other person. We're
class work oriented. Kind
exactly.
of thing where you have to show it, not because he's like you said, it's you just get the stuff and it's all AI written, and now they have programs can tell whether it's AI written. But the scary part is the part they alluded to in that, which was that was an AI created video that looked like the Pope making certain statements. And going forward, as you were alluded to, with not only information, but what about the videos? I mean, we're in 1984, where we can't trust any video. I mean, I saw a video the other day which had the first lady selling some sort of security device, and it was like, what is this?
Deception is going to be rampant, and already is rampant. There's more fake news produced by AI than ever before.
Right.
And by the way, AI doesn't care about anybody. AI never had a transcendent or spiritual or sacred thought. AI doesn't have a conscience. It has no morality whatsoever. AI doesn't have any self-reflectivity or self-consciousness, you know, by which to compare, the inner world with the outer world. So that can't be free in any significant way. It has to be trained. And of course, it doesn't have abstract rational consciousness and in the intellection either. So you put it all together and you're relying on a very secondary intellectual model, secondary empathy model, secondary morality conscious model. You know, you're relying on something that's very inadequate to the very needed, precise, technical, creative, empathetic, good judgment, moral call of a human being that can synthesize these things together in the creative subconscious as well as the conscious mind. And we are letting this next generation of people, just lapse into what I call, a muscular sort of laxitude. You know, it's almost lassitude. It's almost like a, it's not just that they don't have the skills, they don't have the determination, the firmness of purpose to do anything that's intellectually difficult or calls forth a difficult moral judgment or anything like that. And AI can't replace it. All it can do is look at past things that have been done or the training model, and it's just not going to do it in our complex, super deep society. And so I just think, I love those educators that say, no AI in this school.
Right.
We're going to make them do it the hard way. We're going to create disciplined minds. Hire those graduates.
Right.
Those are the ones you'll be able to count on in the long run to make the hard call, the empathetic call, the moral call, the creative call, and above all, the sound judgment call. And they're going to have the education, they're going to have the training, they're going to have the determination, and they're going to have the muscular firmness to get it done.
Okay. With that, we're going to stay with the questions just because we only have a few minutes, and rather than shortchange talking about the miracle of the sun, which I want to give, might as well, we'll just have some more questions. We'll spend more time on the next show talking about the book. Dear Father Spitzer, thank you for your program. The intense burst of vacuum ultraviolet radiation at the resurrection must have been very powerful. Would that condition produce a loud boom that could have been heard by those in the area? Tom.
That is the vacuum ultraviolet radiation hypothesis, and that is one of the big ones of, you know, from physicist John Jackson, that does it. Now, that probably would not have produced the boom. However, there is a particle radiation hypothesis that has been extended by about nine other physicists right now that seems to be better at explaining all the enigmas on the shroud than the vacuum ultraviolet radiation hypothesis. Particle radiation, though, it begins with a fissioning process in which there is about 1/10 millionth of the particles in the body is used. It fissions away, decays away to produce the image on the shroud. When that fissioning process starts, it would be a low temperature nuclear reaction, and that would have produced a boom, all right, but it wouldn't have been a boom that would have destroyed the cloth. The light that would have come from it would have been less bright than, of course, the vacuum ultraviolet radiation, or you would have an exceedingly bright light in the neighborhood of 6 to 8 billion watts. My leaning right now is to go with the particle radiation hypothesis simply because it explains more. And so I would say, yes, the burst of radiation from particle radiation, where one ten billionth of the particles in the body was used to produce that image. It produced a low temperature fissioning process, which did produce a boom. So that would have happened, yes.
Okay. Next up, another related question. I thought it was just interesting. Dear Father Spitzer, I find it interesting that Jesus could enter the locked upper room without a problem, but the tomb had the stone rolled away. Any comments, Guy?
Well, Guy, you know, I'm not sure. I mean, you know, the tomb could be rolled away for various purposes. Now, if you believed in the neutron radiation, I mean, in the particle radiation hypothesis they were just talking about, after the 1/10 billionth of the particles has fissioned away from the body, right, and used to produce the image and the neutrons, et cetera, once that's done, the whole rest of the body has to disappear almost instantaneously after that process is finished. That takes 1/10,000th of a second, and then the entire body, like, instantaneously would disappear. Now, we know from the resurrection narratives, as you just pointed out, it's not the same physical body. That body that Jesus has when he reappears is what we call a spirit, or Paul calls a spiritual body, a pneumatikon soma. So that's the one that can just pass through the locked doors. That's the one that can appear to be, you know, gloriously and powerfully transformed, as we see in Matthew's gospel, et cetera. So that's really what we call a spiritually, powerfully, gloriously transformed body. And so that transformed body, you know, the physical body disappears, and it obviously is transmuted into the spiritual body that, you know, goes through the locked doors. Now, let's get back to your question about why would you have then, you know, an open tomb? Could be two big reasons. The first is, we need somebody to get there to the empty tomb and not have to roll back the stone, you know, so that they can actually look inside and go, oh, the body is gone. And of course, we know that that body, you know, it was gone, because if you look at, you know, the shroud itself, you can see that all the blood stains on that body, right, were intact. They didn't smear, they didn't segment, they didn't fragment. Now, if you used any human or mechanical means, so let's suppose the body was there, the apostles were devious and wanted to steal the body, they would have to take the shroud off the body. But if they did, all the coagulated blood that was, you know, literally sticking between the shroud and the body in the places where there was actually a touching that occurred, there was always going to be some liquid blood left over because of the high humidity and the heat in the tomb. Now, let's suppose you try to pull that shroud right off the body. You would smear, fleck, segment, fragment, practically every blood stain on the shroud. We do not see that. And that means that the body has to literally disappear, like, you know, putting on Frodo's ring. It's just going to have to, boom, it's going to have to be gone, you know, right then and there, leaving behind. Because remember, there's pressure radiation that pushes all of the blood, right? When the fissioning process begins, the radiation pressure from this particle radiation creates what's called pressure radiation, right? And it just, poof, it pushes the blood right onto the shroud, the whole thing, even the parts that were touching the skin. And then literally, almost instantly later, bingo, the whole body disappears from under it. Yes, that would explain why all the blood stains are intact. Now, the point I'm trying to get to is, how are the women going to discover the empty tomb? How would even the apostles discover the empty tomb? Because after all, they're taking the word of the women who went back there, you know, to put the spices on. And remember, those stones are built so they roll downhill in front of the tomb. It makes it very hard. Let's say two or three guys come up and they try to take this giant stone and roll it back up again. That's a hard deal. Much easier to roll it down than to roll it up. Okay. So the point, of course, is, I think, you know, I have no problem saying, oh, some supernatural explanation is responsible for that stone being rolled back, because I don't think the women did it. Right. And of course, I know that some soldiers, like, you know, some hefty, strong guys didn't do it, because if they did, they'd have had to pull that shroud right off the body in order to take the body without the shroud. And if they did that, then I'm sure of one thing, those bloodstains wouldn't be anything like what we see on the shroud today.
Well, I'm sure of another thing, and that's we're out of time. So if you'll just give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great, Father.
Okay, bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord again send his Holy Spirit down upon you to fill you with his wisdom, to fill you with his knowledge, and to give you the strength and the courage to stand up to the secular culture and to be part of a culture of renewal that loves life and respects life and respects the goodness that God oriented for our lives morally and in every other way spiritually, so that we might produce that culture moving into the future worthy of him and worthy of us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next time. And don't forget about Father Spitzer's books and DVDs, always available through our EWTN religious catalog. Next week, we'll actually talk about the miracle of the sun. And we'll get into some of the background on that. And we got two books. I'm talking with the one and only Sister Breege McKenna, Miracles Do Happen, her classic, and the other one, The Power of the Sacraments. That'll be on Bookmark, so you can check that out. And be sure to join us on June 13th for the Holy Mass on the Feast of St. Anthony of Padua. EWTN will bring you the Mass from the Shrine of St. Anthony of Padua in Italy. And that's on Friday, June 13th at 12 p.m. Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. This has been Father Spitzer's Universe. We shall see you next time. Be well.